Good to see everyone this evening. Cold, very cold evening. Looking forward to our study. This is certainly a very hallowed portion of Scripture and one that I'm certain we'll feel inadequate about discussing. Really no way that you can approach the Garden of Gethsemane and do justice to it because we simply go beyond our understanding. One of the commentators pointed out that the first Adam engaged in a battle in the Garden of Eden and lost. Satan gained the victory over the first Adam. But then the second Adam, Jesus, went to a garden and was able to gain the victory over Satan and remained sinless and perfect before God. And then that same commentator pointed out that in the book of Revelation, the church is compared to a garden. And we in the church are able to obey God and receive forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. I thought those were some good comments. So we are now at the portion of Matthew 26 where Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room after singing a psalm. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And here's a map of the city of Jerusalem, south down here, north this direction. And so they leave the upper city where the upper room is located, travel most likely through the lower city. There's some stairs here that go down, and it leads to the lower city. And then they exited through this gate here, most likely at the south end, crossed, as the scripture tells us, over the Kidron River Valley, and then made their way up the slopes of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane was simply, the word Gethsemane just simply means olive press or oil press. And it is where production of olives was maintained and performed. And they would crush the olives with great weights and squeeze out the olive oil. And that has somewhat of an idea, of course, of the great pressure and the great crushing, great affliction that came upon Jesus. Here's an overhead map that shows the same thing. Here is the upper city, and the upper room is somewhere in this location. And Jesus and his disciples leave, pass through the lower city out the gate, and then pass through the Valley of Kidron and make their way up to the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane. So that is what is occurring tonight, and as Logan read, now we find Jesus discussing what is going to happen with the disciples in question number one. And that question is, why would the disciples forsake Jesus, and what scripture is this fulfilling? Verses 31 to 32, and I think Dennis is up for the first question tonight.
I'll start with the second part, Zechariah 13, verse 7. This first part of it, I think Jesus answers this question down in verse 41 when he says to Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is warning Peter of the temptations he would soon face. He also was advising him and other disciples on how to overcome the fleshly temptation. And he tells them to watch and pray. And pray or else to keep close communication with the Father while being on the alert for Satan's schemes. Distract him from the devotion of Christ, and then talk is cheap. You're a physical person. When it is threatened, it is a natural reaction to protect yourself from harm. A strong faith would help you override this tendency and stand firm in your faith regardless of personal danger. I thought about Satan when he was contending with the Lord for Job to strike him. It says he echoed this idea when he said, skin for skin in Job 2:4. And, you know, what will man give, you know, if he strikes his personal being? I think that it was a natural tendency of those fellows to forsake him and protect mm-hmm. themselves.
Very good. Great answer. Other thoughts on why the disciples forsook Jesus?
Well, as Dennis said, I think he's right on the mark. I mean, they were afraid for their own lives. But, you know, again, we've talked a little bit about trying to understand what Austin's trying to get at sometimes. And I think one example might be here, you know, why would the disciples forsake Jesus? Well, it was prophesied that they were going to. You know, maybe there's another underhanded reason, maybe that you can always say, well, God said it was going to be, and here we go. I wanted to add something else that I picked up on verse 32. And I'm kind of disappointed in myself that I didn't appreciate this point much until reading what Kaufman wrote. Here's part of what he said. Verse 32, think about verse 32. Where in all history has there ever been an event to match this? Christ made an appointment to meet his disciples after his death, told them where to be, and he kept it. Is that not powerful?
That's awesome. I hadn't thought of that either. Very good. Fantastic. Well, as Dennis and Bill both pointed out, this is a scary situation for the disciples, and part of the reason they forsake him is out of fear. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Gospel of Mark. And most of the commentators say this is Mark referring to himself. Mark was a young man, and Mark says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." And so that's how terrifying this situation is. That Mark, one of the disciples certainly, runs out of the Garden of Gethsemane without any clothes on, because these individuals are trying to grab the disciples. And so it's a terrifying situation that quickly degenerates into sort of a melee, a tumult. One of the other thoughts I had was from Luke chapter 22, when the Lord says he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. You know, the disciples are approaching this event with the idea of physical force. They have swords with them, and they're still hung up on the idea that they're going to defend the Lord with weaponry. And obviously, you can't face Satan and defeat Satan if your mindset's in the wrong place. We have exactly that same issue, don't we? If you're not prepared for the temptation that's about to confront you, if you haven't prayed about it and thought about it and decided in your heart how you're going to deal with it, you can't. None of us are capable of that. When we're caught flat-footed by Satan, then Satan wins every time. That's certainly how it is in my life. And that's what happened to these disciples. They're going to fight back with weapons, and that doesn't work. And when that doesn't happen, this kind of stuff happens. And it's embarrassing for all and terrible for everyone involved. The scripture is Zechariah 13. Jesus refers to here, "Arise, sword, against my shepherd, against the mighty one who is related to me, declares the Lord of the heavenly army. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn against the insignificant ones." You might think, well, that's different than the New King James. This is the International Standard Version, the ISV, which is a new translation, 2011, based on the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a literal translation. And here above it says of Jesus, he will say, "I am no mere prophet. A servant of mankind am I, because a man dedicated to this I have been from my youth." Someone will say to him, "What are these injuries to your hands?" He will reply, "What I received at my friend's house." And then the scripture that Jesus quotes, "How did you receive these wounds?" Because the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And so Jesus is quoting from a messianic portion of the book of Zechariah. Other comments on question number one before we move on? All right. Question number two, why was Peter more adamant than all the other disciples? What might this tell us about his character and resolve? Right? All right. Okay, Grant?
It's true that Peter is a very complex and very interesting person to follow up on. I think why he was more adamant is because he had a lot of self-confidence within himself. He relied on his own faith at that point. But certainly, not only does he have, of course, relied on his high self-confidence at this point, he also has a high confidence within Jesus. He has a high confidence within himself to have his faith on Jesus. He's a very outspoken and impulsive person. So he definitely speaks his mind without having a whole lot of thought before he really, before he thinks about it, he just goes ahead and says it. But this also led Peter into a lot of really fantastic locations as well. I mean, besides Jesus, he walked on water. I mean, his confidence in Christ was such a level that he wasn't afraid to step out and not think about himself beforehand, just go ahead and act it. And certainly this gets him also into trouble at times as well. So I mean, it's kind of a double-edged sword for him. But this also kind of shows that he didn't really realize his own character flaws. He kind of had a lot of faith, but he also had a lot of flaws that he just didn't really realize.
Very good. Thank you. Fabulous. Other thoughts on Peter? Yes, Lauren.
Albert Barnes' comments I thought were pretty good. The second one there is pretty much what Grant talked about. You know, Peter relied on his own strength and didn't recognize his weaknesses. Another thing is Peter he loved the Lord unabashedly. He didn't hold back at all. The other thing is he didn't understand the trials he would soon face, and we see that in Luke 22:31-32. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So he didn't recognize what he really faced.
Yeah, impulsive, yeah, as has been pointed out, and sometimes opened his mouth without thinking about what he was going to say. Quick to commit without fully understanding the meaning, and as has been pointed out, he would lead him into some wonderful situations, being the first one to declare that Jesus is the Christ, but also it led him into some situations where he got himself into trouble. So he just needed the edges knocked off a little bit. I think he was a leader of men, brash and ambitious, but also too self-confident and not fully aware. You know, he's the leader of the ones with the swords and slash Malchus, and so he needed some honing, some time in the oven, so to speak, to become the apostle that he would become. And one of my favorite things about Peter is that in Acts chapter 10, the Lord chose him to admit Gentiles into the church. And that was not an easy thing to do. Peter said, "Now I understand that God shows no partiality. Indeed, who fears him and does what is right is accepted to him in any nation." And so Cornelius wanted to obey the gospel, he and his family. And Peter was the one that was tasked with that most important responsibility of allowing and baptizing Gentiles into the Lord's church. You know, we talk about this in our study. Of course, Peter had a little bit of a problem later when he didn't eat with the Gentiles, and he was withstood to his face by the Apostle Paul. That's kind of like the last little mess up of Peter that we see in Scripture, but certainly his heart was in the right place, and then he repented of his sins that he committed with great sadness of heart. And so what a wonderful example, Peter. Is other comments on Peter? Yes, Phil.
Well, Jesus demonstrated that he knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter, and I like the idea that, you know, it's like all of us. Peter was a work in progress. You know, like you said, honing and shaping. I really didn't like Jesus contradicting, or Peter contradicting Jesus. You know, immediately saying, "You're all going to deny me and scatter. And I'll never." You know, he contradicted Jesus. He expressed that he was superior to the others, and those types of things. But a lot of great attributes as well.
Yeah, very good. You know, I don't know if Jesus chose the symbol of a of a rooster on purpose when he made this prophecy about Peter, that before this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. But, and I'm certainly no husbandman, but a rooster strikes me as sort of what Peter's doing here, right? It's a rooster. You could break its neck. It's strutting around proud, and it doesn't really have any reason, and then it crows loudly. And it's just interesting that the Lord chooses this creature. I wonder if it was a little bit of a rebuke. Obviously it was, since he's telling him he will deny the Lord, but it's an interesting comparison. Any other thoughts before we move on? All right. Question number three, and this will be for Trace, if Trace you want it. And it is, what was Jesus' point in separating the disciples into two groups while he was praying?
Well, I think contextually, I think the best point he had there was just to keep his closest disciples close to him. Peter, James, and John were the three that were like ones that he was always closest to. And there's so many examples throughout the New Testament where he's with them all the time. So it's pretty obvious why he kept them close.
Very good. Yes, Lauren.
As Trace pointed out, he kept these three were always brought into his closest events. The raising of Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 51, and then on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we saw back in Matthew 17:1. And these two, they came up closer here, and we see in Luke 9:31, it says, "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who were in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they got firsthand knowledge of what was going to happen, so they would be more prepared for this event as it unfolded.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Another moment when Peter spoke out inappropriately and the Lord thundered from on high, "This is my son." And so, yes, I agree with Trace and Lauren. Peter, James, and John were Jesus' inner circle, and he's making a special effort to prepare them for leadership roles. Peter, of course, is the rock, and he gives the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. And so all other preachers follow after Peter. James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and had a prominent role in the council in Acts chapter 15, where the Holy Spirit delivered rules for the Gentiles. And then James was martyred early on in the 40s. I didn't look it up, but I believe in the 40s, James was martyred. And James and John, of course, were brothers. They were the sons of thunder, and they had both expressed a willingness to be martyred. I think it's their mother that comes to Jesus and says, set my sons on your right hand. And John, of course, is John the Revelator. And he perhaps was the last apostle to be alive. And so I think Jesus is preparing these individuals for their leadership role in the church. And we thought about kind of a side point on this is that so you have two groups of apostles, disciples here. You've got the group of three that go into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, and then some ways back on the outside of the garden, waiting at some place, maybe a gate or somewhere, are eight disciples. And if you add three and eight together, you only get 11. And that's because one of the disciples wasn't with them. One of the disciples was gathering the chief priests and the guards to come get Jesus, to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I have to think that those eight that were back there, we know what the three were doing, they were sleeping most of the time, but you have to think that the eight were thinking, "Where's Judas? Judas should be here. Where is Judas?" Any other comments on this question? Yes, Bill.
add a little bit more. A couple of the commentators that I was reading from, they pointed out how that this behavior of Christ wanting to have some of his closest companions with him was another demonstration of the human element, the human side in him, looking for companionship through a very difficult time. And certainly Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 describes Jesus' agony with loud crying. So
right.
This was certainly a difficult time.
Yes, very good. All right. Move on then to question 4. And Lauren, this will be for you. What was the cup that Jesus had to drink?
Well, the cup is Strong's G4095, which is a drinking vessel, but it also is figurative of a lot or a faith. And it means the events that he was about to suffer, the bitter suffering. He used this similarly in Matthew 20 and 22, which he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" We see in John 18:11 when he tells Peter to put his sword in his sheath. The reason he tells Peter that is that Peter was trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, drinking his cup. We see in Revelation 14:10 that people who have the mark of the beast would drink the cup of God's indignation. And so I'll look this one up, but it was Psalm 16:52. Chosen portion or lot. I don't know what verse that actually was. And then, interestingly, if we go back to verse 27 of this chapter we're studying tonight, we see, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it all, for this is the blood of the new covenant." I guess it's verse 28, which we have a covenant, is a binding agreement, similar to the lot. Or the faith is about to come.
Very good. Thank you. Yes. So I agree completely. The cup is the suffering and death that Jesus is going to endure. And it's not the experience in Gethsemane, because as Lauren pointed out in John 18, the Lord says to Peter after his praying and bleeding through his sweat glands in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to Peter, "Do you not wish me to drink the cup? Know you not that I must drink the cup?" So it is his suffering death, his separation from God, his execution by crucifixion. And I like what McGarvey said in the Fourfold Gospel, Jesus uses the words cup and hour, my hour has come, interchangeably. They are both words of broad compass, intended to include all that he would undergo from that time until his resurrection. They embrace all his mental, moral, physical, and spiritual suffering, which we can discover, together with an infinite volume which lies beyond the reach of our understanding. I think that expresses it well. We tend to look at the crucifixion focus on that, but as McGarvey points out here, we can only discover a small amount of what this cup was that Jesus had to drink. And his separation from God the Father is beyond our human imagination, beyond the worst night terrors that we've ever experienced, is what Jesus had to go through. Yes, Lauren.
Psalm 16:5. Says, "O Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot."
Thank you. We talked a little bit about how Benjamin, whose name means son of my right hand, and also means son of sorrow, two names of Jesus, two titles of Jesus, Benjamin received the cup Remember when Joseph was putting the cup in the bags. The youngest son of Jacob, the innocent son who had not committed any sin against Joseph, was the one that received the cup. And of course, turned out to be a blessing. It turned out to be something that was wonderful. But at that time, when he opened up his bag and he saw that he had that the cup in his bag, of course, it thought it was a death sentence at that time. So it's just interesting how the Bible has themes that continue all the way through in other areas, as Lawrence pointed out. Other comments on this cup that Jesus had to drink? All right. We shall move forward then to question 5. And Malin, this one will be for you. Did Jesus want to die on the cross? Why did Jesus submit to the will of God the Father?
It appears that he most likely did not want to die on the cross there. Just from what we had already talked about and what we've read before, we see the great sorrow and the prayers and the sweating, the great drops of blood. You know, this all tells us that he's probably physically and emotionally draining, as well spiritually. He was willing to do it, you know, if it was the Father's will, if there was no other way and it had to be done, do it. And that kind of leads into the second question there: why did Jesus submit to the will of God Father? And because he puts his trust in God, knowing that if it's the Father's will, then he's okay with that. And that's about all.
Thank you. Other thoughts on this balance of Jesus not wanting to die on the cross and yet submitting himself at the same time to God the Father's will? I think it was Lauren that mentioned this verse earlier. To me, this verse really gets to the core. Speaking of Jesus, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5 says, "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And so the Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with cries and tears that he would be saved from death. And in a way, isn't this sort of the nature of prayer? You know, sometimes we struggle with prayer because we don't always think that God has answered us, or we perhaps what we prayed for does not come to pass. And Jesus exemplifies that perfectly with great tears and energy and fear. Jesus cried to God the Father to find some other way to pardon mankind from its sin, and spent 33 years dreading the experience that was to come upon him. And while God answered, "No, there is no other way," he was heard. He was heard by God the Father. I think we need to keep that in mind and realize that if this is true of Jesus' prayers, that it certainly, we're in the place of servants. And if our prayers do not seem to be answered, we should at least know that God the Father has heard them and take solace and comfort in that. Other thoughts on this? Yes, great.
Not only did Jesus learn obedience, but he also taught us obedience.
Mm-hmm. Very good, yes. Exactly. Yeah, what a confounding and remarkable thing to say about God. God the Son learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He became man and learned obedience beyond our conception, beyond our finite brains, how God loved us so much that he became a man, was and is a man, after his resurrection, when he appears in the room, in the locked room where the disciples are, and they're afraid he's a spirit, he asks for something to eat. So Jesus is a man. He still is a man. And someday we will see him as a man. He became flesh with a heart and bones. Now, he does have a resurrected, glorified body, and what that means, we don't know exactly. But someday, the Bible says, we shall see him as he is. Going once, going twice. Last question. How disappointing was it that the disciples could not stay awake in Jesus' most desperate hour, leaving Jesus truly alone in this world? What should they have done? Looks like, or do you, Logan? Is that all right? Do you want to, you want to pass?
No, I'm good.
Right.
I think it's very, very disappointing what they weren't able to do here. I mean, you know, that goes without saying, but they're just like us, you know. We forsake Jesus when we shouldn't. I mean, that, you know, I just said it goes without saying. But in a way, we talked about this during our study, but in a way, it sets in the symbolism of what's going to happen here. Because Jesus is going to do something that only he can do. And that requires him to be separated from God while he's alive. No human's ever going to go through that completely while they're on this earth. The separation comes. What Jesus experiences on the cross when God turns his face from him is what hell is. And that's what humans are going to experience for eternity, you know, the ones that don't follow Jesus and don't obey the plan of salvation. But this incident is separating Jesus from the disciples, saying, setting this plan in motion. So, and for the second part, what should they have done? Obviously, they should have prayed with them. That's what Jesus commanded them to do.
Stay awake and pray, Jesus said, lest you fall into temptation. Yes, Lord.
Right, as you just read there, he tells them to pray that they don't fall into temptation. I think it's Kaufman pointed out that he instructs them to pray for themselves, not for him, which is an interesting point, because you pray to God.
Right. Very good. Very good. Yeah, and I took this for me. I think, and obviously open to interpretation, but I think the temptation is that they have swords, and he is going to be numbered with the transgressors, and he says it is enough. So they're going to be awakened suddenly, find the band has arrived on Gethsemane to assault the Lord and arrest the Lord, and then without prayer, they're not prepared for that, and they're going to resort to violence. And Jesus did no violence, and it certainly was not part of his life or part of the gospel. And so they, because they did not stay awake and pray and seek the Lord, instead they're ready to resort to carnal means to try and defend Jesus. And I love that point that Jesus didn't ask them to pray for him, for himself, but rather to pray for themselves. And that's very telling. It hadn't occurred to me. Other thoughts as we get ready to conclude for this evening? All right, very good. Thanks, everyone, for your thoughts and answers to Austin's questions. And we're recording it tonight, so he'll get to hear what he said. I love it when he's here because he gives us a good idea of what exactly it was he meant by these questions. So we'll just have to imagine that we got close to where he wanted us to go.